So as I was beginning to say, it is a little intimidating teaching on the sovereignty of God for many reasons. In this church, because it is taught, and this is not a topic that you guys are unfamiliar with. As a matter of fact, we speak these things to each other all the time. We are encouraging each other all the time in the attribute of God's sovereignty, in who he is and how it relates to us and how we should relate back to God as a result. Well, I have discovered this week as I have been studying that if you wanted to compare this topic to something, it's like I've been studying, and not just my study, but the topic itself is so vast, it's like the Atlantic Ocean. And this morning, we're going to take our little bucket and just get a dip of it. Because the more I studied, the more I realized, oh my goodness, this is so far beyond me. It's so far beyond my ability to fully grasp any of us. And you read great commentators, and that's what they say over and over and over again. And we're not going to get into that because one of the aspects of God's sovereignty is, of course, our salvation and election. Well, we're not going to talk about that aspect of it this morning because we can take a whole semester to do that. So we are going to talk more along the lines of what Paul Tripp was explaining in his book. And really what I want to do this morning is just remind you of what you already know about who this great and awesome God is and why it matters. And I'll tell you, I wrote my outline out, you know, early in my study, and I had to drop a third of that as I just kept accumulating more and more information here. So hopefully it will be a blessing to you, because if nothing else, when we come to the Word of God and we see who God is and who he says he is in his Word, that comforts and encourages our hearts. And so I pray that that is what will happen this morning. And I'm going to begin with a little bit of a longer story here, just because I think it relates so well to what we're talking about. So beginning, God's work in the lives of two enemies over 75 years ago demonstrates his sovereignty and the fact that no matter how bad circumstances might seem, God is in control. On December 7th, 1941, Commander Mitsuo Fushida of the Japanese Imperial Navy led a squadron of 360 Japanese fighters, bombers, and torpedo planes over the Hawaiian island of Oahu. Fushida was the commander in charge of destroying the U.S. Pacific Fleet at Pearl Harbor. Talk about a big calling, a big responsibility for him, and one, of course, that we do not smile fondly on. "Tora, Tora, Tora," he radioed to the Japanese naval fleet 230 miles away as the attack began. Of 8 battleships in the harbor, 5 were destroyed, 14 other ships were sunk or damaged, more than 2,300 Americans lay dead or dying, many trapped within the hulls of their sinking ships. At that same time, Sergeant Jacob DeShazer of the U.S. Army Air Corps was listening with furious hatred to the news over the radio. With a desire for revenge, DeShazer volunteered to join a special squadron being formed by Colonel Jimmy Doolittle, whose mission was to take the war directly to Japan in a daring bombing raid over Tokyo. During the raid, DeShazer's B-25 ran out of fuel before reaching safety in China. He and his crew were forced to parachute out over Japanese-occupied territory. DeShazer spent the next 40 months as a prisoner of Japan, 34 of which were spent in solitary confinement. He was routinely tortured, and his already burning hatred for the Japanese was fanned into an inferno. As fellow American prisoners were executed or died of starvation, disease, or torture, DeShazer clung to life. DeShazer's solitary confinement gave him time to ponder the human condition. Barely remembering Sunday school lessons from childhood, he asked his Japanese guards for a Bible. 2 years after his capture, he received one and eagerly read it, virtually gulping down lessons on mercy, forgiveness, and redemption. He later wrote, "I discovered that God had given me new spiritual eyes, and that when I looked at the enemy officers and guards who had starved and beaten my companions and me so cruelly, I found my bitter hatred for them changed to loving pity. I prayed for God to forgive my torturers, and I determined by the aid of Christ to do my best to acquaint these people with the message of salvation. True to his word, De Sejar later returned to Japan as a missionary to his former enemies. Mitsuo Fushida's experience in the war was quite different from De Sejar's. After the bombing of Pearl Harbor, Fushida spent the rest of the war narrowly escaping death. For example, 6 months after Pearl Harbor, he was scheduled to join the attack on Midway Island, where 2,500 Japanese were killed, but a case of appendicitis forced him to forgo his involvement. Later in the war, Fushida was in Hiroshima the day before the first atomic bomb was dropped on the city. Due to an emergency meeting at Navy headquarters in Tokyo, he was called away before the bombing. After the war, in October 1948, while getting off a train in Tokyo, Fushida saw an American handing out leaflets in Japanese. The title, "I Was a Prisoner of Japan," grabbed his attention, especially since it involved Pearl Harbor. Initially, Fushida was interested only in De Sejar's involvement with the Doolittle Raiders, but was eventually intrigued by his Christian testimony. A few days later, on the same train platform, a Japanese man stood with boxes of Bibles. Struck by the coincidence, Fushida bought one. He was struck by Jesus' words in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Fushida later wrote, "It was impressed upon me that I was certainly one of those for whom Jesus had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love of Christ." He changed from a bitter ex-war hero to a man on a new mission. Fushida went on to become an evangelist throughout Japan and Asia, and he and De Sejar eventually became close friends, even preaching together in Japan. 75 years ago, or over 75 years ago, the two men were bitter enemies. Today, they are eternal brothers, a testimony to the power of God's grace, and guess what? His sovereignty. We often, in the circumstances that God brings into our lives, we cannot make sense of them in the moment. We cannot make sense of them oftentimes in the year, in the decade. But God is orchestrating his purpose beyond what we see and know. Resting in God's sovereignty is not an easy task for infinite human mortals who want to control their own destiny. We are born with an innate sense of self-autonomy, self-aggrandizement, and self-preservation. We practice these without restraint until our will collides with the will of God in salvation, and we bend our knees to his glory, his sovereignty, and his purposes. Unfortunately, our remaining flesh does not die quickly or easily, so living in a submissive posture before the King of Kings is more difficult than we might imagine, or perhaps that we might even admit. Resting or even delighting in God's sovereignty requires us to actively live by faith, because so much of God's ruling in our lives looks differently than how we wish it looked. Both Fushida and De Sejar could not have initially imagined that their experiences in World War II could be used for God's glory in the proclamation of his gospel by two rivaling enemies. They began as hating each other. Of course, they didn't know each other then, but they hated what their countries represented, so much so they were willing to kill. And yet, look at the grace of God in their lives through his sovereignty and what he brought about. How could rotting in solitary confinement amid torture and malnutrition in a Japanese prison camp be good? How could God use a captain in the Japanese Imperial Navy who led the bombing on Pearl Harbor to participate in his glorious gospel purposes? Why did one man suffer such atrocities while the other man did not? We would look at those circumstances and call them unfair. If we were the one rotting in the prison camp, would we say, sure, this is great, bring it on, go ahead, torture me, I'm okay with this, starve me, I like this. No, especially as we look at a man who was the one who orchestrated the bombing, the killing of 2,300 Americans, you think we would sit in the prison camp and say, yeah, this is great? No, we would not. And we would say, this is unfair. Why has this happened to me? Why can't I be somebody who isn't rotting in a prison war camp? And of course, we always have to bring this home, don't we? Because our oftentimes initial response is to say, this isn't fair, whatever you've brought into my life, Lord. And I don't like this. And we have to see God's sovereignty, that God is working things out far beyond what we could hope or imagine. But God says of himself in Isaiah 55:8-9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Imagine for a moment, that's what God is saying to you, my sweet and precious child. Though you view this as though it is unfair, difficult and hard, yes, but my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Because God is good and gracious and holy, he is orchestrating his plans for his glory and our good beyond what we can see or understand. He is not obligated to inform us of his complex strategies. And even if he did, we would very well fail to comprehend them. Therefore, he sovereignly reigns by forming light and creating darkness, as well as causing well-being and creating calamity. Remember that verse, because we're going to mention it again later. That's Isaiah 45:7. So A there on your outline is God's sovereignty. As we consider our topic for today, we should probably define our terms. What exactly is sovereignty? And I think we probably all know that, but we're just going to remind ourselves anyways. God's sovereignty simply refers to the fact that all things are under his rule and control, and that nothing happens in this universe without his direction or permission. He is a God who works not just some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will, taken from Ephesians 1:11. God's purpose is all-inclusive and is never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. So I want to begin by looking at many passages that declare God's sovereignty and that teach God's sovereignty. And this, I had to cut things out. This is just a small list. And as you can see on your paper, there's 12 things, and that's small. And under each of those categories are so many verses. I probably kept in more than I should have. So maybe I'll have to start cutting as we're going here, just depending on how long it's taking. So much of God's word talks about his sovereignty, his control. And so I just want to look at that this morning. And I'm not approaching this from the same approach that Paul Tripp approached it, because basically what I want to do is just present to you who God says he is. Because we need to know, who does God say he is? Because otherwise, if we don't know, when we try and approach our difficulties, our suffering, if we don't know who God is, we make up who he is. We fill in the blanks. And guess where we always end up? In the wrong spot. And if we end up in the wrong spot, how do we respond to the things that God brings into our lives? Inevitably, it's always in sin. And if we respond in sin, what happens? It complicates and makes our suffering that much greater. I want to remind you as we begin that God's sovereignty is not always an easy pill to swallow because it forces us to come face to face with the fact that we aren't in control, and it requires us to respond in humble submission to the will of God, which is often different from our will. This particular attribute of God is often disputed and argued. God's sovereignty must be accepted by faith on the basis of what Scripture teaches. We cannot, as finite humans, grasp some of these infinite concepts. So I am not here to connect all of the dots so that you can walk away confidently understanding how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility work together. I can't answer that, and guess what? Neither can any other great, amazing theologian. And they have words to explain these things and how we can't understand how the two work together. And that's okay. We can be content in that and we can rest in that. I am here this morning to present the truth from Scripture, to broaden your exposure to the character of God, and to call you to walk by faith, trusting God based on what He has laid out in His Word. Paul Tripp wrote, God's secret will is called His secret will because, guess what? It's secret. God doesn't explain Himself when it comes to the details of how and why He rules His world the way He does. This means that embracing the truth of His sovereignty doesn't remove the confusion of mystery from our lives. So rest and peace of heart will never be found in understanding what God has ordained for us and His world, because we'll always lack understanding to some degree. God knows that we are incapable of carrying the burden of sovereign knowledge that He carries. So He lovingly protects us by telling us what we need to know. We are to rest in Him and to live as He has ordained, while He protects us from what would overwhelm us. God has given us everything we need to know in His Word. And it is our responsibility to look into that Word and to say, Your will be done, even if I will never understand this side of eternity. So instead of trying to explain why God does what He does, I want to focus on who He says He is. And that is a good thing, and that is a beautiful thing. And we should rejoice in seeing who God says He is. Studying God's sovereignty provides purpose in our suffering, and it enables us to respond rightly to our suffering. So number one, God is sovereign over everything, reigning in complete control. So let's look at a few passages. What does God have to say about that? From Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Job 42:4, I know that You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. God's plans can never be changed by anything you or I or anything in this universe can do. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of My hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have You done? No one can say to Him. And Ephesians 1:11, we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Why does He do the things He does? We don't always know the answer to that. But He does what He does because He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And as we'll see at the end, I want you to keep in mind the whole time here, God's sovereignty is always tempered by His goodness and His love. And guess what else, as we'll see at the bottom of your notes there, it is also tempered with his infinite wisdom. So we try and approach our circumstances so often and all that goes on in the world with finite knowledge. We see this much. James tells us that our life is but a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And we're trying to interpret all of eternity and the character of God based on this much, based on that little vapor that's gone so quickly. Instead, we look at who God says he is. We learn who God says he is. Nobody can thwart what I have determined. I am sovereign over all. I rule over all. And we as his children can rejoice in that. I tell you what, right now, what's the big thing going on in our lives? Like this year hasn't been enough? Now the elections. And what do we want to do? Justin, Craig and I were talking the other day, and Justin says, "Mom, you're being sinfully angry." Like, yes. He just smiled. Like to say that to you sometimes. Yes, because you know what? It's so easy to get our eyes off of the fact that God is ruling and reigning despite what we see in our world. And I look at that and I am concerned. And I read through Habakkuk the other day. It might have been, what day? I think it was Wednesday, the day after the elections. I'm just reading through. And I loved at the very end because I oftentimes go to the verse that says, though the fig trees do not produce figs and the grapes aren't growing on the vines and all of that, God is still God. But if you read the verse before that, do you know what it says? Well, this is a very shabby memory of what it says, but something to the effect of, I tremble. And yet, if everything I know is in shambles, yet will I praise. And I have to say, I have been so encouraged as I have gone on Facebook, because you know what? I'm friends with a lot of you guys. And you know what you're posting? God's in control. God is sovereign. This has not surprised God. We can rest in that. And so we don't have to be worried or fearful, because oftentimes it's our fear that leads to the anger and the sin. Well, fear is sin to begin with, right? But God is in control. Number two, God is sovereign over life and death. Job 12, 9 and 10. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2, 6 says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. That is who God is. And sometimes we feel like we have to apologize for who God is. We do not apologize for who the King of Kings is, for who the reigning, sovereign, the creator of the universe. This is who he says he is. I give life, I take life. It is his prerogative. We are the created. We are the clay in the potter's hand to say, yes, you do as you deem best. Number three, God is sovereign over both the good and the bad things that happen. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 14. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Jeremiah 32, 42 says, for thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I am going to bring on them all the good that I am promising them. And Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Remember that verse. God brings the good and the bad. Again, we do not apologize for what God does. And we don't have to be ashamed of these things. God says them of himself. But for us, as believers, we can rest in that. Because we know that his control is for our good. Even the things that look bad. For Desejar to rot in a Japanese war camp for 40 months. That was a bad thing. Being tortured and starved. But what did God use that to do in his life? It was that that caused him to turn his heart to the Lord for salvation. It was that that opened his eyes. But not just for himself. Then it became something where he was burdened for his own captors, his own enemies, and took the gospel so that more than just himself, that is a good thing. So God uses the bad things, brings them even, so that he can accomplish his good purpose. What is in your life? Maybe it's even a small thing that you feel like is a bad thing. What is difficult in your life? Can you, by faith, trust that God is working for your good to accomplish in your life something that could not be accomplished except through this difficult path? And might he give you opportunity then to share those very things with others? See, that's the beauty of his sovereignty. But if we only look at the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the people that die there, and we leave it at that, we can't reconcile it. And we then feel like we have to make excuses, or we have to somehow explain this part of God's character away. Ladies, we are in great danger when we try and explain parts of God's character away, and we're going to see that later. Number four, God's sovereignty directs our plans and activities. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but guess what? The Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. We can make our plans, and we do make our plans, and that's a good thing to do that. But God often alters those plans for his purpose that are much greater than ours. Number five, God is sovereign over ruling authorities. John 19:10-11 says, so Pilate said to him, do you not know that I have authority to release you? He's talking to Jesus, remember? And I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Whoever gets into office, I remind you, he is given that authority, whether he gets in honestly or not, he is given that authority from God for our good. I'm still trying to reconcile that in my heart. Probably will be for a while. But that's the truth. And that's where I have to always come back and stand upon that truth. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Daniel 1:9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of officials. God works in mysterious ways that we can't explain. It doesn't tell us how he did that. It just says he did. So I have to be okay with the fact that I can't understand how. But I know that he did because he says he did, and that's good. And just as a little example, in the year of 1902, a British newspaper carried news of preparations for the first coronation in Britain in 64 years. It was reported that on a certain date, Prince Edward would be crowned king at Westminster, but there was an omission to the announcement, Deo Volenti, meaning if God wills. They did not include that in the newspaper article. It is interesting to note that on the appointed date, the future Edward VII was ill with appendicitis and the coronation had to be postponed. At this time, at the end of Queen Victoria's reign, the political, economic, and military power of the British Empire was at its zenith. Yet for all its great might, Great Britain could not carry out its planned coronation on the appointed date. God's will is always sovereign, no matter what we plan, no matter what we determine. Number six, God is sovereign over war. Some of these we're just going to go through quickly. War. God is sovereign over war. Proverbs 21, 30 and 31. I think this is only verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. But guess what? Victory belongs to the Lord. The Lord determines who wins the battle and who doesn't. And we've seen throughout history and throughout scripture amazing things that God has done to bring victory when it should not have otherwise happened, or to bring defeat when there should have been, from our perspective, victory. Number seven, God is sovereign even over the animals. Psalm 104, 25 and 27 through 29. There is the sea great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both great and small. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. And I need to remind you of Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Sparrows seemingly have no value. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. God controls all the happenings. There's verses upon verses that talk about this. But we can be comforted if God sees the sparrow and knows when it falls and controls that, how much greater is his love and care for us, his children, who he sent his son to die for. Jesus did not die for a little sparrow, and yet God cares for the sparrows. God sent his son to die for you and for me. Huge sacrifice. And we know as a result that God loves us immensely in order for him to make that kind of a sacrifice. Number eight, God is sovereign over pregnancy and barrenness. 1 Samuel 1:5, this is speaking of Hannah before she had Samuel. And it says, the Lord had closed her womb. God chose to close Hannah's womb. And in Genesis 29:31, it says, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. And guess what he did for her? He opened her womb. She just kept having babies and babies. There is comfort, even for the one who is barren, to realize that God is in control of that, because his purposes are greater than ours. My sister was only able to have one child by, that was a sheer miracle. And you know what? She and my brother-in-law went on to adopt two other children. They would never have gone toward adoption had God made it so that she would have had lots of children, which she truly desired to have. But God closed her womb after one child. And so she went on to adopt. And now those boys have the opportunity to know Christ in a way they never would have from their biological mom. That is a good thing. God is sovereign over birth defects. Exodus 4:11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Because when we look at these kinds of things, I recently heard the news of a friend whose daughter is going to have a baby who has significant birth defects. My heart is incredibly grieved over that. But I know that that is God's ordained will. And though, yes, we grieve, yes, we sorrow over what we hoped would have been, we can know that that is the very best thing. Because remember what is said in John 9, 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Jesus, of course, remember, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So even things like birth defects are not necessarily bad. They aren't, because God will use it for his glory and our good. Number 10, God is sovereign over the forces of nature. Psalm 147, 8 and 9. Who covers the heavens with clouds? Who provides rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains? He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Psalm 135, 6 through 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in the earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Didn't ever think of a hurricane as being from his treasury, did you? God does it for his glory, for our good, and he controls all of those things. Number 11, God is sovereign over seemingly random events, which of course we know, because God is sovereign, that there is no such thing as a random event. Proverbs 16:33 says, the law is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And number 12, God is sovereign over the sinful acts of people. And this is something I think that we truly wrestle with, and unfortunately we don't have time to dig deeply into that, but I need to mention it, because God controls everything. Genesis 45:5. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because, okay, this is talking about Joseph, sorry, we have to have some context here, and his brothers. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph's explaining, now after all of this, he was sold into slavery, he sat in a and rotting again in a prison cell. Well, I don't know if they had cells then or what they did, but in a prison. And he was overlooked when he should have been able to get out. He still sat there. And he says, for God sent me before you, my brothers, to preserve life. And even in your evil desire against me, God used it so that I would be the one to be able to save your lives later. Genesis 50:20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And I would be amiss not to mention very briefly, remember, God does not inspire evil. God does not make people do wicked, evil things. But he does use it, and he does orchestrate all these things. I don't understand how he does it, but he does. And so based on those facts, I trust him, and I can walk with him. I can believe his word, and I can have confidence. And when people do wicked things against me, I do not have to fret. I do not have to hate. I do not have to get vengeance, because I know that that very wickedness against me might be the thing that God would use for his glory, to even save the one who committed the evil against me. And I'm so wicked that most of the time I would never want that. But God's ways are not my ways. I am simply the clay. I am the servant. And I am not just the servant. I've been reading Slave by John MacArthur. I am the slave to do the will of the master, regardless of the cost to me, because I have no will. My will is to do the will of the master. Spurgeon wrote, "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures gnash their teeth. When we, as believers, proclaim an enthroned God who has the right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that they hiss and turn a deaf ear, for God on his throne is not a God they love." And we have to be very careful that we as believers do not go back to embracing ideas of the unbeliever. We should be comforted by the sovereignty of God. Jerry Bridges wrote in his book, Trusting God, "If you wrestle with God's sovereignty and you have never read that book, that is one of my all-time favorite books. Such an incredible book. Get it and read it." And he wrote in that book, "Even godly Christian writers whose books are helpful to many can in their writings take God off their throne," or off his throne, sorry. "One of their most common statements is that God has voluntarily limited himself to the actions of men in order to give man his freedom. For example, Andrew Murray wrote, "In creating man with a free will and making him a partner in the rule of earth, God limited himself. He made himself dependent on what man would do. Man, by his prayer, would hold the measure of what God could do in blessing." Does that not just make your blood just freeze? So untrue. That's why we went through all those verses to begin with, because we have to know that God is sovereign and he is in control, because these are the kinds of things that are being purported in our world. And if we aren't confident in the sovereignty of God, we might, in a very difficult circumstance, believe this and try and make excuses or explain it away. We cannot ever do that. This philosophy is absolutely devastating to our ability to trust God. If God has given his power away, then we can't trust him. He ceases to be in control. Everything we hope in is nothing more than sinking sand or a mirage. You've been on the road driving. I remember as a child driving through the desert and it looks like there's a puddle. And you never can get to the puddle. I don't want to just believe in a mirage that isn't actually there. R.C. Sproul explained why this train of thinking is so dangerous, and I had to include this because it's so good. And this is what he says. "In my classes in seminary, I raise questions like, is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? When I raise that question, I say, the answer to that question will not determine whether you are a Christian or a Muslim, a Calvinist or an Arminian. But it will determine whether you are a theist or an atheist. Sometimes the students can't see the connection, and I say to them, don't you realize that if there is one molecule in the universe running around loose outside the scope or the sphere of God's divine control and authority and power, then that single maverick molecule may be the grain of sand that changes the entire course of human history, that blocks God from keeping the promises he has made to his people? It may be that one maverick molecule that will prevent Christ from the consummation of his kingdom. For if there is one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. If there is any element of the universe that is outside of his authority, then he no longer is God over all. In other words, sovereignty belongs to deity. Sovereignty is a natural attribute of the Creator. God owns what he makes, and he rules what he owns. Beautiful explanation. One molecule. And we have people saying that God gave away his authority. Gave it to us, so now we control it through our prayers. Ladies, I certainly hope that is not true, because I do not want to think that God is controlling his universe through my terrible, insufficient lack of prayer and my humanness that I can't understand. I read a blog titled, this is appalling, another explanation, because I want you to see this is out there. This is why it's so important that we understand. Here's the title. Insidious sovereignty of God belief makes powerless victims. So guess what? You're all a bunch of powerless victims, according to this man. He wrote this very long blog post using all kinds of scripture to explain his point here. All kinds of scripture. This is what he wrote in very short measure. It can seem comforting to think that God is controlling events when something horrible happens that is completely outside of our control. Some people, that would be us, I think, find comfort in the idea that God meant for them to suffer in order to serve some greater purpose of his. Unfortunately, it's a false comfort because God is not in control of everything that happens here on planet Earth. The Bible is very clear on this issue. What did we just go through? He goes on to say, one of the huge consequences of this unbiblical view on the sovereignty of God is that it turns believers into powerless victims instead of the powerful sons and daughters of the living God they were created to be. Let's just remind ourselves from a couple weeks ago. What did we study about God's grace? In my weakness, he is made powerful. Or his power is revealed. Of course, as we hear this, there ought to be sirens going off in our minds, and we should see red flags waving furiously. We were not created so that we would be powerful sons and daughters. In fact, the very opposite is true. In the weakness of our suffering, our goal should be that of the Apostle Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong, for power is perfected in weakness. My weakness, not my power, is the perfect backdrop for displaying God's perfect holy power. In the article, he went on to say this. The simple truth is God does not, remember the verse I told you to remember. The simple truth is God does not cause calamity today. Isaiah 45:7 notwithstanding. Nor does God cause tornadoes. Where did the wind come from? His treasuries. These are the things that are out there. And we laugh and giggle because we're reading them in the context of just looking at all these things about God's sovereignty. But when you are wrestling through the hardest thing you have ever walked through, sometimes these very things, these wrong teachings, are the things that in the moment give us hope. I said in the moment because they appeal to our flesh, but they are untrue, always untrue. The author of the article cannot accept that God is fully sovereign because he is trying to interpret good and evil in the world from a finite temporal standpoint. Since the here and now is the position from which he is explaining God's sovereignty, naturally he must conclude that God isn't fully sovereign because there is no way to reconcile an all-powerful and loving God who doesn't stop this present evil. The only way we can rest by faith in God's sovereignty is if we view life from an eternal perspective. Outside the bounds and constraints of the physical present world, we must know that there is more than what we can see and experience in this present life. Otherwise, we will be completely without hope. There are two reasons we need this eternal perspective. First, God is not constrained to time and space as we are. Therefore, we must not try to understand him within our own limited experience, because we will create a God of our own making, rather than trusting and worshiping a God who is beyond us, a God who is transcendent. Second, we must interpret our current life circumstances on the basis of all of eternity and not simply just on our present experience. Only as we look at life from the standpoint of God's eternal plan for the salvation, sanctification, and glorification of his children will we see there is a greater purpose for our suffering than what we can see and understand. The beauty of God's sovereignty is that it gives purpose to my difficult experiences. If God isn't sovereign, then I have only my own power. I have to suck it up, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and try harder to find an escape from the pain. The beauty of God's sovereignty is that it gives purpose to my difficult experiences. If God isn't sovereign, then I just have to suck it up, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and try harder to find an escape from the pain. But when I know that God, who is transcendently sovereign over every minute detail of my life, and he has a perfect plan for my suffering, I can rest and even delight in it, because life is full of suffering. Sometimes our suffering far outweighs our temporal comfort and pleasures. I want to know that there is purpose for my suffering. I need to know that there is a purpose, or I will fight against those difficulties with all my might. And remember what Paul Tripp said: we are not only suffering the difficult circumstance, we also suffer as a result of our sinful response to our suffering. If we respond sinfully to our suffering, our sin makes our suffering even greater. If we can't see a purpose in our suffering, we will respond sinfully. And if we respond sinfully, we will increase our suffering, because that is what sin always does. It always ruins. It always destroys. It always complicates. And it always confuses our circumstances and our relationships. Only as I rest in God's sovereign goodness can I respond without sin to my suffering. So as we wrap up very, very quickly, we don't have time to explore these truths and these attributes, but I wanted to at least end on this note as we talk about God's sovereignty, because it is so important to keep in mind God's infinite wisdom and his perfect love. So B is complementary attributes, because remember, God has so many attributes, and his sovereignty is one of them, and all of them work together in unison to make the beautiful, wonderful God that we cannot understand, but who reveals everything we need to know about who he is in his word. So number one is infinite wisdom, and I'm just going to give you a couple of verses here. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. See, that's the problem when we try and explain how God works his sovereignty in the world, because our understanding is finite. But God's understanding is infinite. It has no bounds. So he can do as he pleases, because everything that he does is good for his glory, for our good. Romans 11:33-36 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For, listen, from him and through him and to him are all things. All things from him, through him, and to him, not from me, through me, and to me. And then number two is his perfect love. We are tremendously comforted that God knows everything and that his sovereignty is always tempered by his love. Lamentations 3:31-33. For the Lord will not reject forever, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness, for he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Matthew Henry said this, that when God does cause grief, it is for wise and holy ends. What is it that you wrestle with right now? It is for wise and holy ends in your life. I find that incredibly comforting. Those difficult things have a far greater purpose than just my suffering in the middle of it. He goes on to say, because I always interrupt myself, he goes on to say, he takes not delight in our calamities. He does not indeed afflict and grieve the children of men. All their grievances and afflictions are from him, but he does not do it willingly. He does it because it brings a greater good, but he doesn't find joy in that. He doesn't smile at our suffering, at our pain, but he comforts and has compassion on us to get us where he is taking us, that we would never be able to get despite that. Think of Job. God brought excruciating difficulties into his life. You think of all the layers of pain and suffering in Job's life, and yet God could never gotten Job to the other side of that, had to understand the things that he understood from those sufferings, had Job not walked through it. And I just want to remind you from Psalm 119 very quickly, a few verses here. Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Oh, that we would keep his word. And sadly for us, because we're so stubborn and rebellious so much, that unless we're afflicted, we won't keep his word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, because now it drives me to be obedient to your word. Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. Oh, what comfort. Teach me your statutes, he says. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Why is it good that I'm afflicted? So that I would not just be driven to your word, to obey your word, but so that I might also understand your word. Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Whatever it is that you walk through that is difficult, whether very small or whether very large, it has been ordained for you because of the faithfulness of your loving God, who cares for you more than you will ever comprehend. And I'm going to close with, of course, my favorite passage, because we have to, because we can never forget the gospel. Romans 8:28-32, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then? Here it is. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? All things, ladies, sometimes comes through the path of suffering. He gave us his son so that when we suffer, we have a greater hope than what we see now. He gave us his son to free us from the bondage of sin and death. He gave us his son so that we would have eternal life with him. And so we can rest in his sovereignty because he's already given us the very best thing he could ever give us. And with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer.